I was thinking to myself before the message this evening, you know, we really wanted to encourage not just men, but families to come out. And we believe in Christ-centered preaching. But I will add a caveat for you ladies that are here. This is the most man-centered message you will hear of this whole conference, because the title of this message includes manhood. Don't feel like that the whole structure of the conference is something that excludes you ladies, because if you look at the title of the messages, you'll see that really they're there to profit Christians, whether they be male or female. So though my message this evening is primarily directed to the men and to myself, I trust that there will be some profit and some encouragement in it for you as well, because much of the same content applies to Christians across the board. We're going to be looking this evening in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. The message that I am to preach this evening, I originally had slotted another brother to preach it, Pastor David McClellan, but due to, I believe, a wedding, he could not be here. And so I am put in the precarious position of preaching to you, my to your audience. Certainly, when you grow up around people who love God's Word and who love to read, it hopefully makes you study. And so I'm looking to the Lord tonight to give help, that each of you will find something for the good of your soul as we look together at God's Word. So we're going to pick up there in Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to pick up there at verse 22, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be to my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. And the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places, and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel, to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock is the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with the flocks of men. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Amen. We trust that God will bless the public reading of His precious word to our soul's good. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice, Lord, tonight that the Word of God not only wounds us and it convicts us, but Lord, it carries within it the very promises of grace. Father, we praise Thee tonight that though we read in these verses our own condemnation, our own confession of guilt, Lord, we see that it is sin in our lives that grieves Thee. And yet, Father, we rejoice that in this Scripture we have something of the promise of a sovereign God who goes beyond what the eye can see and who builds the ruined places. Lord, we pray that You would speak to us tonight. Father, we pray that our hearts would be refreshed, that we would look and see how in Jesus Christ God builds the ruined places. And Lord, You've promised tonight through this Word, I believe You've promised to Your people that, Lord, You'll build up Your people with men like a flock. And so, Lord, we would take very literally that promise and lay it before Thee tonight. But, Lord, Thou wouldst take Thy Word and that Thou wouldst pierce our hearts and that, Lord, Thou wouldst bring us in fresh repentance and faith to embrace the spiritual heritage and privilege and blessings that come with men who embrace the triune God of salvation and mercy. So, Lord, we ask that You would bless our time. Lord, You would speak to us through Your Word. And that, Lord, we would indeed, as men, grow in grace. We would become the champions that the church needs. And that, Lord, in the hour of her need, we would be men faithful to build the walls of Jerusalem. And, Lord, by Your power to adorn her walls with grace. So, Lord, we ask You to come now and bless us and speak to us through Your Word. And, Lord, that every heart would go away encouraged and blessed and motivated through ultimately seeing Jesus to build the walls of Jerusalem. We look to You, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the marketplaces of social and economic exchange, men deal in commodities of intrinsic monetary worth and the possession of manufactured and refined goods that meet their basic needs or enhance their lives and comforts. The nature of our existence dictates the commodities of our commerce. The triune and self-existent God who has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture deals in the commodities of existence and reality. Before time began, God was. God spoke and created time and a universe whose creatures bear the marks of the passing of seconds, which do not touch the brow of Almighty God. God spoke and there was light. God spoke and there was creation. God revealed Himself as the eternal I Am and has been pleased to establish revealed religion as holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In short, the Christian religion is a religion of God speaking directly, plainly, authoritatively, redemptively, and sovereignly, especially to those who are the objects of His eternal and divine decree of love. God speaks directly to His people in the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and in the revealed and inscripturated Word, the Holy Bible. He is therefore a most perfect God and Savior, for He is high over all and yet condescends to communicate to men of low estate. He is high and therefore holy and perfect, but He's also gracious, and therefore He delivers us from the miry clay and condemnation of sin by setting our feet upon the rock of His Son. Now, whenever God is pleased to speak to us, it is of monumental importance and therefore demands the rapt attention and the focused thought of our minds. Among all the precious communications from God, there is one before us tonight to consider that I believe is of such importance tonight that demands the homage of our hearts and the zeal of our minds. God has a word for men. Search where you will, and all the pages of Scripture are human history. And brothers and sisters, you will see exemplify the importance of men listening to what God has to say to those He created to be leaders, providers, defenders, and nourishers. This conference has been dedicated to a wide array of topics with the hope that each of you will find that Christ indeed is sufficient for the whole man, for the whole man sufficient, for the whole man overwhelmingly wonderful, and for the whole man deeply satisfying. But at the outset, I call you to arms. I call you to mental and spiritual arms, to sit up and recognize that God speaks to us as men. And if we are to get real blessing and benefit from the next 2 days, we must be convinced in our hearts of the importance of the fact that the God who holds heaven and hell, earth and universe, time and eternity in the palms of his hand, has a glorious word of restoration, salvation, and spiritual power to men who live in a fallen and broken world. Dear brothers, God deserves the attention of our souls to the content of his communication. May we hear tonight so as to not forget what manner of men we are and what manner of men God can make us. The title of my message, as you see there in your handout, is A Call to Arms, The Necessity and Devotion of Christian Manhood. So I want to look first of all at the necessity of Christian manhood. First of all, the necessity of Christian manhood. First, consider with me, please, that Christian manhood is necessary because God has defined man's role in creation. Christian manhood is necessary because God has defined Christian manhood, the existence of manhood, through the very act of creation. God was pleased to crown the masterwork of his creation with a piece of clay. The Bible beautifully paints man's creation in these words. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." Brothers, get the picture. God goes and he takes clay, helpless clay, and he forms a human body. And he breathes into that body the very breath of life. Here is a very creature, a very creation, a very existence, which by its very formation screams its dependency upon God, not only for life, but also for meaning. Creation dictates that we are entirely helpless and depend upon God alone for even the very breath of our nostrils. But creation means ownership. Creation means ownership. We see this in Romans chapter 9. You know the verse as well where God says there that he makes one vessel to mercy. He makes another vessel to honor and one vessel to dishonor. For the very act of creation, God determines ownership of those over whom he creates. But creation also means calling. God created man and simultaneously defined who he was. When God had created man, no sooner did the triune God make him in his own image than God brought his calling to him. God brought man his work. So not only is his existence, his whole life dependent, his existence dependent upon the creative work of God, but so is his calling. And brothers, our existence as men, our calling, our functionality as men is entirely dependent upon the God who creates. God holds our lives in his hands, and as such, creatorship means ownership. Creatorship means definition and defining of our calling as men. Christian manhood is necessary, first of all, because God in creation defines our existence, and he defines our calling. Second of all, Christian manhood is necessary because God owns Christian men with a double right of possession. God owns Christian men with a double right of possession. Now, the circumstances of our creation as men and the statements of ownership because of creation that God asserts throughout the Bible are themselves enough to bind us to his service forever. There's a passage of Scripture that highlights something of this well. You remember in the book of Daniel, there was a king who learned a very important lesson. Daniel chapter 4. Picking up there in verse 31, it says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar," he had just finished boasting about himself and his own power and his own ability, his own wealth, and that it was by his strength, he said, that he got these things. And here was God's message to him by right of sovereign ownership, because as a creature, he was under the sovereign control and ownership of God. This is what God said to him. He said, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or what doest thou? And on down to verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Brothers, we see certainly as Nebuchadnezzar learned that by the divine right of creation, God owns us. But as Christian men, how precious and moving, how wonderfully binding are the cords of ownership that wrap around our souls through the sovereign grace of redemption. There are some beautiful passages in the Scripture that highlight the fact that we are owned of God in redemption, that through the gracious work of God, we have a special tie that binds us to the Lord. Colossians chapter 2 paints a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. It says there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Brothers, if there's one thing that moves the heart of the Christian man, beyond the fact that I exist under a sovereign God, it is that God in Christ has reconciled me to himself. It is that God in Christ has taken my sins, all of the sins that I have committed, and he has laid them upon Jesus. Think, brothers, think what you've done in your life that deserves God's condemnation. And all of those sins have been laid upon Christ. And in him, God is well pleased with you tonight. That ought to thrill your soul. That ought to move your heart to say amen to the sovereign ownership of God. And to say, Lord, as it says in the Scriptures, Lord, here am I, send me. God owns men by creation, but brothers, God owns you by redemption as well. And that ought to move your heart. The Bible states emphatically that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and that in light of the undeserved love of God manifested to us in the gospel, it is the Christian's reasonable service, it is the Christian man's reasonable service to present his body a living sacrifice. Well, brothers, we're not our own by right of creation. We're not our own by the double right of creation and redemption. But Christian manhood is practically necessary because we live in a fallen and broken world. But the current social and political spheres of human organization that refuse to acknowledge Christ's redemptive and ruling hand are miserable failures that promise what they can never deliver and deliver what they promise to destroy. Brothers, we live in a society and a culture, whether it be in Europe or America, that we see so many illustrations of a fallen and a broken world. The politics of our day through the idea that the state will provide, that the civil government will provide all of our needs and our happinesses, that we don't have to have godly character, we can leech off of others. The promises of a man-made utopia, we see it as the enshrinement of a violation of God's law. I was talking to our brother one time at work, and we got to talking about welfare, and certainly the church ought to be involved in welfare, but we were talking about the ungodly use of welfare in this country that supplies people with monetary funds because they just simply don't want to work. And so we moved from there to, I got the shorter catechism, and I read to him the question and answer about the commandment on stealing. And it had to do with taking your neighbor's goods, that which belongs to your neighbor, for yourself. And immediately he knew where I was going. And he said, well, I don't really get into politics. I just kind of love Jesus. And I said, brother, you can't say that. Because God's word tells us if you love Jesus, you love his law. And wicked men, when they get in places of power and authority, they don't operate apart from a moral and legal structure of their own spiritual condition, do they? Men operate on the basis of their spiritual and their moral condition. And so when unsaved men get in places of power, they enshrine wickedness. That's why the Bible says that when the wicked are in authority, the people mourn. But when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. So we can see that we live in a broken and fallen world because political organizations enshrine wickedness. They hate the rule of Christ and his word. And so they promise what they can never deliver, which is satisfaction and lasting happiness. And they deliver what they promise to destroy, which is misery and heartache and failure. You know, I tell the young men in our young men's class, you know, our culture, our society, be it the social arena, the politics, or be it the culture of the arts or the entertainments or the pleasure-oriented society that we have, there's so much that is pumped at young men. Men in general, it says, men, if you just possess this thing, if you just own this thing, if you just involve yourself in this pleasure, you'll be a happy man. I said, you know, it's kind of like asking your car to wash your dishes. It's not going to happen. When you ask the created object to do what God alone can do, which is fill your soul with contentment, you're bound to be frustrated. You're bound to be discontent because you're asking a created object to do that which the Creator alone can do, which is to fill the soul with contentment and joy. It can't happen. Well, our text here goes beyond the social and political conditions. Certainly, we see the ramifications of sin. We see the judgment of God in parts of these verses of Ezekiel 36, the desolation of the land. Certainly implied from the captivity, there's bondage, there is injustice that goes on. But all of that happened first in Israel as a nation that professed God's name. And so our text here is much more personal than just, you know, it's easy to acknowledge, it's easy to look out and say, you know, this politician or this leader is someone who's in rebellion to the Lord. And that's a manifestation of a fallen and a broken world, and it is. But our text here tonight deals with the church primarily. It deals with those who name the name of Christ. It deals with the people of God. It is the church that God addresses here. And when God blesses a land with Christian foundations and that land loses her glory, it is because the church, through the disobedience of ignorance and the rejection of God's word in church history, has brought God's judgment on a country. Brothers, we have a glorious heritage as Christians in America. But it is because the church of Christ has left off preaching the whole counsel of God. It is because we have not only abandoned a sovereign grace, a redemptive truth that God saves men, as Jonah says, that salvation is of the Lord. And then the process becomes in the church. Well, if I don't need the sovereignty of God and salvation, if human reason isn't quite that fallen, isn't quite that corrupted, then we don't need God's word for any area of life. That's become the ramifications of what's happened. And so in the church itself, brothers, sometimes, you know, even in the Reformed community, you know, we look out and we see churches where we see that there's no teaching of the law of God. There's no teaching of God's word to the family or to the individual through the gospel. But I certainly have found in my own heart that as I've gotten older and as I've had children and that I've entered into this engagement of Christian manhood, the gospel is true, but it cuts very deeply into my own sin nature. The gospel cuts very deeply into our own sin nature. It runs cross-grain of what our desires are. And so the problem isn't just with the civil politics of the world. Neither is the problem just with the church in general. Neither is the problem just with the church that's not reformed. Brothers and sisters, the problem is with me and with you as well. The Bible tells us in the book of James, I remember Dr. Barrett preaching on this, and he made a point that was very piercing. He was the president of our seminary. He said there that if you want to draw close to God, if you draw close to him, that he'll draw close to you. And Dr. Barrett said, you know what that means? Brothers and sisters, that means that at any point in time, I'm as close to God as I want to be. And that cut me to the quick. Because there's so many times where I look back in my over the course of a week, even as we come to communion, and I review my life, And I see the circumstances here pointing out of sin and disobedience, certainly perhaps preceded by coldness of heart. And I have to confess that this word isn't just convicting for the nation. It's convicting for me too. This word here speaks to the church. It is our responsibility to confess our sin. It's our responsibility by the grace of God to plow up the hardened ground of our hearts and to keep ourselves continually before God's face in prayer and in the confession of sin. The church was the cause of waste and desolation because not only did she forsake the purity of the word, she forsook the pure practice of the word, the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy, and therefore the land became wasteful. God judged spiritually and God judged naturally, and the land suffered. Now, in response to Christ's question, "Will you also go away?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I believe this answer serves as a sort of model for Christian men when faced with the sin of our own hearts, the sin of our own families, the sin of our churches, and the sin of our nation. Now, our captain is Jesus, and in him we find all the fullness of God, and to him we must look. But to what end as men? To what practical end does this preeminence of Jesus Christ and his perfect manhood lend itself, if not to these words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9? "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." The point I'm driving at here, brothers, is this. You know, it's easy, as Brother Mack has often said, your brother in our church. You know, it's easy when you look not only at the sins of the nation and the church and at yourself, but if you're honest, you can become discouraged. And there's a popular phrase that goes around and it says, "Well, don't look at me, look at Jesus." And there's a very real extent to which that's true, because we preach Christ crucified. It is as he is lifted up that he draws men to himself. But the reality is, Paul also speaks here. We look at the context of judgment, the context of desolation, yet God addresses us as men to be leaders. It is our responsibility as men to so walk with God that we can say with Paul, "Yeah, there's problems. Yeah, the church is in a low condition, perhaps. Maybe we're not seeing revival in our churches." But it's our job, like Paul, to so, by God's grace, wrestle with God that we can say, "Brother, as you see God working in me, follow me. I'm going to, by God's grace, set that example before you to encourage you." And as you, it's not what we do as fathers. We say, "Son, I want you to look at Daddy. I want you to see how Daddy models Christ. This is what the gospel means. Follow your daddy's example." It's not what a pastor does to his congregation. He says, "Brothers and sisters, as you see Jesus operating in my life, you copy my example, and the God of peace will be with you. You'll know his comfort. You'll know his help. You'll know his strength as you face this particular situation or this particular struggle of growth in grace or these areas of need of practical wisdom. You copy my example." Ultimately, we understand we're all looking to Christ and he's our pattern. But I think in order for, even in desolate times or discouraging times, and even in the church, we don't see perhaps growth as we want to. We don't see the pews filled as much as we want to. But what's our responsibility as men? It is to see what God promises, and we're going to get to that. God promises to do something wonderful in the ruined places in this chapter. But it's our responsibility as men, like Paul, to know what God requires of biblical leadership and of godly character, and we're going to learn a lot about that, I trust, over the next couple of days. It's our job to learn it, to know it, to believe it, and then to say, not be scared to say, "Brother, son, as you see Christ moving in me. You follow my example, and the God of peace will be with you." Brother, that takes some guts to say. If you're honest with yourself, that's hard to do, because you realize there's a lot to the Christian walk and so many facets of life. It exposes yourself to be an example, exposes you to the Word. But it's absolutely essential if the church is to recover her glory. Her men have to lead. They have to see, as you see Jesus working by his Spirit's power in me, you follow me. and the God of peace will be with you. Church history is full of men who, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, led. And what blessing came because men of God, by the grace of God, answered the call to know the God of Scripture and to lead. What a blessing was received to the church because of that. And brothers, it's our job to do that. Well, that's something of the necessity of Christian manhood. It's necessary because of the divine right of creation. It's necessary because of the double possession of also redemption. And it's necessary practically because we live in a fallen and broken world. We come now to consider the devotion of Christian manhood. The devotion of Christian manhood is energized by genuine spiritual experience. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us these words. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. From the very entrance of sin into this world, we are confronted with this truth. God sovereignly and graciously intervenes in the affairs of men. The very nature of the words used in Holy Scripture to describe the condition of the new man, whether that man was saved from a life of terrible sin or as a little child raised in the purity of a Christian home, demands that we acknowledge the genuine and radical experience of the new birth. Now, our own text here speaks in verses 24 and 26. It talks about sprinkling clean water on us. It speaks of taking away our idols, cleansing us, speaks of giving us a new heart, taking out the stony heart. The Bible also speaks of salvation and the genuine experience of the gospel and a contrast of death and life as light and darkness, wisdom and foolishness, purity and corruption, birth and new birth. Brothers, if we are to begin this life of Christian manhood, we have to first of all be Christians. Christian manhood isn't just something that we do. It's not just a category of generic character that we adhere to apart from a real transforming experience of the gospel. You have to first know the grace of the gospel before you can embrace in the totality of scriptural fullness the devotion of Christian manhood, the reality of Christian manhood. Devotion to Christ. That's what Christian manhood is. It is fundamentally a response of life because of the claims of the gospel. And so first, we must be energized by genuine spiritual experience. All of the life and energy of Christian manhood is built and maintained not upon a system of what Thomas Chalmers called a do this and live gospel, but rather upon this bedrock foundation. In the gospel, Jesus Christ has done all for me that I could not do for myself. He has kept the infinitely holy law of God. He has loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he has done all vicariously for me. He has taken that earned righteousness and carried it all the way to Calvary, earning with his life the right to die for me with his death. And now I am free. All of my baggage, all of my guilt, all of my sin, like dear Christian of Bunyan's classic, falls off from me as I kneel in adoring wonder and gaze upon the man of Calvary, God incarnate, bearing away captivity captive and sweeping the field of all that opposes my entrance with joy to the throne of God above. Brothers, the devotion of Christian manhood must be something that comes to us through the experience of the gospel. But also the devotion of Christian manhood, seeing that it's built upon it, it's the very fundamental life of Christian manhood is built upon a genuine experience of the saving power of the gospel. The devotion of Christian manhood is universally modeled after God's law. How does the gospel work itself out? How do I show devotion, for example, to my wife? You know, I use this example laughingly with some of the brothers. You know, if I was to tell my wife that I loved her and I was to cuss at her and beat on her and not provide for her, she'd have fairly solid grounds to doubt my profession of love. She would have no confidence in me at all. She would know that I was lying. Because my life is not modeled after God's law in my affections and my actions towards my wife. If we are to summarily express what Christian manhood and its devotedness looks like, I think we can find those words very clearly expressed to us in Psalm 119. It was John Calvin that said that the Psalms are an anatomy of the human soul, and that in every aspect of human emotion or desire, we can find represented to us the various conditions of the Christian life. And in Psalm 119, we find in the devotion of Christian manhood being universally modeled after God's law, we see some precious desires, a wonderful insight given to us. I'm going to pick up with verse 10 and read down to verse 20. This is the inner workings of the desire of Christian manhood. This is what, if you want to know, you want to peel back the layers once we see that it's built upon the foundation of the gospel. What does the devotion of Christian manhood look like in the thought process and in the life? Well, David shows us here. In verse 10 of Psalm 119, he says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thy judgments at all times." Brothers, what summarily expresses the devotion of Christian manhood is that we are absolutely committed to seeing the law of God by the power of the gospel worked out in every area of our lives. So, you know, if we look at the church, for example, and we say, well, and my church doesn't... I remember hearing this one time. A young man said to me, he said, "Well, Ernie, I don't really see much point in coming to the prayer meeting because I don't feel like people pray with much desire." I said, "Well, brother, there's probably times," and that's an accurate statement, "there's probably times when people come to the place of prayer and they're discouraged. Their desires for God are low. But that's why you have prayer." And if every man who sees, perhaps his analysis was accurate, but if every man who sees a need in the church goes away, says, "I'm not coming because the church has needs," it's not the example we see in the Word of God. That isn't the example we see through men like Nehemiah, faced with a situation where everything screamed for him to give in and run away from the situation. But the mark of grace was he stayed and he built. He stayed and he worked because his heart loved what God loved. Not just the law of God, but ultimately the church for whom Christ died. His emotions, his affections were wrapped up in the things in which God's affections and emotions are wrapped up. The law of God is primarily the way in which Christian men express the devotion of Christian manhood, whether it be towards their own private walk with God. What does the law of God say to you, brother? It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength." What does the law of God, what does the Scripture say to us about the church? As well, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." The man of God loves the church. What does the Bible say about work? What does the Bible say about all these things of life? That's the expression of devotion. "Lord, you've redeemed me. You've saved me. You've washed me with blood. And Lord, I want to show that redemption. I want to show that salvation in everything that I do. Help me, Lord, to show it." That's the desire. That's the expression of devotion practically in our lives. Last of all, this point, and then we have application and we're done. The devotion of Christian manhood unreservedly and confidently devotes its resources to the prosperity of the church regardless of her outward circumstances. The devotion of Christian manhood unreservedly and confidently devotes its resources to the prosperity of the church, regardless of her outward circumstances. Now, here is one of the greatest tests and demonstrations, brothers, of Christian manhood. whether the church walks in silver slippers or rags, whether in the sunshine of revival power or the clouds of spiritual dryness, Christian manhood commits without reserve its time, its talents, its affections, and its resources to the building of the spiritual and natural prosperity of Christ's bride. Our text paints the picture of spiritual and natural desolation, a challenging and heart-wrenching picture that, when experienced, is sure to drive away the wolves and hypocrites, but simultaneously exposes the true and heavenly created building materials of the true stones of God's regenerating and saving power. But there's more than heartache and desolation here. There is perhaps the most bedrock statement of practical joy, the source of hidden springs when all else is dry, the refuge of confidence for the soul when the church's condition is like the ruins in Nehemiah's day. What does God say here in this passage to us? He says, I, the Lord, build the ruined places. God promises here to build the ruined places. God promises to build the church. He promises to bless her sons with grace. He promises in this passage to bless the church with sons, with men whose hearts are wrapped up with what God loves. Brothers, this passage speaks to us not only of the promise to send men, but ultimately the church's very motive and foundational ability for moving forward confidently when all else seems to be against her success, to discourage her from prosperity. When we face times of trial in the church, when the attendance is low, or even our own hearts are cold, we can lay this promise before God. This is much of the same story, even as David says, the psalmist says, that God's going to perfect that which concerns him. We can plead this promise for the church. God's going to perfect that which concerns the church. God says he builds the ruined places. It's a great quote by Robert E. Lee. He says, the march of providence is so slow, and our desires so impatient. The work of progress is so immense, and our means of aiding it so feeble. The life of humanity is so long, and that of the individual is so brief, that we often only see the ebb of the advancing wave and are thus discouraged. It is history that teaches us to hope. It is history that teaches us to hope. God doesn't just promise, brothers, that he'll build the ruined places for us today. How wonderful, how precious that is. But we've got to know church history. We've got to see, if we're to really confidently and truly believe that God's going to build the ruined places for us today, we need to know that God's done it in the past. You need to get acquainted with what God has done. I have a wonderful book here I want to read before I move to application, and then we'll be done. I want to read a quote for you. Great book called The Puritan Hope. If you don't have The Puritan Hope, you've got to get it. It's a precious, precious book. Perhaps you've heard of someone by the name of William Carey. This is a short snippet of the opposition that he faced and the promises that he took from Scripture about God building the ruined places. He says here, when I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith fixed on that sure word would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. The first evidence of progress, the conversion of Christian Nepal in 1800, and the appearance of Carey's Bengali New Testament in 1801, were so small as to be unnoticed by the world. But to Carey and his colleagues, the Hindu's conversion was momentous. He was only one, said Carey, but a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart can change 100,000. Such was their interpretation of the event. The Bengali New Testament was likewise only the beginning of what they expected could be done. The scriptures must go out in all the languages of India. Indeed, by 1806, they had conceived the purpose of translations to reach 300 millions of Chinese empire. In this spirit, they wrote home, "We only want men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. We are neither working at uncertainty nor afraid for the result. He must reign till Satan has not an inch of territory. Brothers, it's that spirit of confidence. Even through the small seed of one conversion, yet he had his heart and spirit fixed upon our part of our text tonight, that God builds the ruined places. God raises through the power of his sovereign grace monuments of salvation, even in great floods and by many thousands. I'm going to read again from this in application an astounding picture of what God did in the Canby Slang Revival. But I want to move to application. In the devotion of Christian manhood, we've seen that Christian manhood is energized by genuine spiritual experience. It is universally modeled after God's law, and it lays out all of its resources for the church, for her prosperity. Application, first point. Christian manhood delights in being totally identified with and described by God's definitions and does not identify with the effeminate and perverse culture of American hedonism and self-idolatry. Rather, it rebukes it. Our culture has a very perverse view and definition of what manhood is. Brothers, your example is going to be something that's going to catch people's attention. As you model God's law in your life, it's going to speak the gospel of difference, of power. But it's also important to preach the gospel as well. I heard a funny quote, Al Mohler. He said, you know, there's a statement going around that's been attributed to Francis of Assisi. And it says, always preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. And he stopped and everybody started laughing. He said, I got news for you, brothers and sisters. If you're not speaking, you're not preaching the gospel. You've got to articulate the gospel. Now, our lives ought to be modeled after God's word. That's true. But we've got to preach the gospel with our mouths as well. We have to articulate truth. When men hear the gospel and believe, that's when salvation occurs. That's when cultures are changed. When men declare God's word, that's when the power of the gospel comes by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We've got to not be afraid to only live God's word, but we have to preach God's word. Second of all, the concerns of Christian manhood are inseparably connected with the welfare and prosperity of the church. Because the man of God knows that Christ loves his bride, and a pure church is the most effective witness to a world in spiritual darkness. I love that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I believe it's Deuteronomy 4, where it speaks about Israel. And they have so faithfully, by the power of God, he says, when you do faithfully embrace God's law, and that describes who you are in your existence, he says, the nations around you, they're going to say, what nation has a God so good and law so wise? Take that fast forward into the New Testament church, and what that means is when the church of God embraces the scriptures, as it is identified with God's word, when the church is pure, when church discipline and church preaching operates in the lives of men as it should, that becomes a very powerful witness of gospel power to the world. Listen, our job as men is not to bring the world into the church. Our job as Christian men is to show Christ to the world. And when you bring men into that context, that's a very powerful model for gospel salvation and the renewing of the gospel to work in the lives of unsaved men. Third of all, we have two more points and we're done. Third, Christian manhood may yet be animated upon the basis of Scripture and church history with the hope that the Father still delights and intends to build the ruined places and erect great monuments of praise to the Son that he has exalted to his right hand. Don't we see in the book of Acts? We see in the book of Acts the desire for the Holy Spirit, the preaching of God's word, the praying of God's people, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Brothers, the Word of God in church history is not just a handbook of instruction. It's a model for desire. It's a handbook for desire. We ought to desire. When we read the book of Acts and we see the Spirit of God poured out in power, that's a model for desire. That's a model for saying, Lord, I don't just want to read about it. I want to experience it. I have a beautiful passage to share with you, again from the Puritan Hope, very quickly, and we're done. And the Canby Slang Revival, it's amazing. When you read church history and you see what God did, it makes you realize that God's a lot bigger than what you knew. And you stand back and wonder and you say, Lord, I don't think I know you in that way, but I want to know you in that way. George Whitefield, coming back to Scotland during the Cambuslang Revival, said this. He said, the awakening here in Scotland is unspeakable. God seems to awaken scores together. I never was enabled to preach so before. A few days later, he returned again to Cambuslang to assist at the Blessed Sacrament. And of this communion, he reported, on Sabbath day, scarce ever was such a sight seen in Scotland. There were undoubtedly upwards of 20,000 people. All night in different companies, you might have heard persons praying to and praising God. The children of God came from all quarters. It was like the Passover in Josiah's time. At a second communion in August, Whitefield judged the numbers to be between 30 and 40,000 people. After such a summer as this, it is no wonder if we find him writing to Hal Harris, we have had most blessed days here. I and the people have been in the suburbs of heaven. Blessed be God. I live in heaven daily. Brothers, when you read that in church history, 20, 30, 40,000 people, do you really believe that God can do that again? Do you really believe that God can do that again? I have to confess there are times when I find myself challenged to believe that. But the very context of our passage is ruins. And if you study church history, you'll find that there are times when God has been pleased, not knowing and understanding God's providence, as the covenanters would used to say, it's always darkest before the dawn. Brothers, the context of God's mighty work was ruins, but it wasn't reason for discouragement. It wasn't reason for complete and utter discouragement and hopelessly abandoning confidence in God. Rather, it was reason to again press the promise. Lord, you build the ruined places. Brothers, it calls for confidence that God can do it again. God will do it again, I believe. He's the same God of almighty power. Let us not be discouraged and unbelieving, but let us plead the blood. Let us plead the promise of Psalm. It's the Psalm that says that, you know, that, and it was a Psalm 2, it speaks there of Christ's ascending work. I love this passage of Scripture. It says there in Psalm 2, it says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Jesus is there now at the Father's right hand, and I believe he's asking the Father. And I believe the Father's going to honor the request of the Son and give him the heathen for his inheritance. And I don't believe God's done yet, the Father's done yet giving inheritance to Jesus. Praise God, he's ascended on high. He's led captivity captive. And brothers, he's given gifts to men for the purpose of seeing the power of God through those gifts operate to building the ruined places. My last point of application is this. We've seen our duty. We've seen something of our responsibility. Hope we've seen something of what God can do. And the only practical place of encouragement in terms of how I begin to accomplish this in my life, when I thought of all the things I could say, I just came back to one thing. Of course, Christian manhood is impossible without true conversion, but it must be accompanied by a lifelong study of Jesus Christ and a praying for the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You think of the points we've made tonight regarding what the Christian man does, what he believes, what he feels. You think about Christ, you study his life, and you see, if you don't see all of this most wonderfully and perfectly displayed in Jesus. You know, we've talked tonight about Christian men who have a love of God's law. Certainly we could say it's most true of Jesus Christ that he always did the will of the Father, that the zeal of God's house had consumed him. We see in Jesus Christ the most perfect model in his actions and the inner workings of his soul's affections, a love for the law of God. Think about what we've said tonight about someone laying himself out for the church, his resources, his person, his time, his effort, his strength. Is there any man who's ever laid out more resources, more strength for the church of Christ than Christ himself? None can compare to our Savior. for his love of God's law, for his laying out himself to the good of the church. Brothers, it is in Jesus Christ ultimately as we make a study of his life. And I hope you learn something this conference of him as we look at the aspects of his person to various parts of our lives. It is as we study him that I think we will find the encouragement and the love of our hearts stirred, the desires of our souls encouraged to become the kind of men that God calls us to be. May God help us. May he seal his word to our hearts. May the Lord make us to be those type of men who, through studying Christ, through begging God's help of the Holy Spirit, are the type of men who, when we see the ruined places, when we see maybe perhaps times or reasons for discouragement, we don't run away in despair, but we cast our eyes to the God who promises, I build the ruined places. And may God give us grace to be faithful, to work with confidence, with faith, that God will yet vindicate his word and his name through his church and in the earth. May God help us tonight.